Turning to the Word of God, we go back to where we were earlier today, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, and to the consideration of the Bereans' attitude, the mind they had toward the Word of God and the Scriptures of truth. Just to refresh our memories, Acts 17, verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. And it wasn't just the Jews who were the Jewish believers in the synagogue who were giving their minds to searching the Scriptures. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. The Greeks, the Gentiles, were also searching the Scriptures to discover the truth. They wanted what Paul was teaching, the gospel of Paul. They wanted it confirmed by the Word of God. And you just remember that. They didn't have the full Scriptures, the canon of Scripture that you and I have. They had only the Old Testament Scriptures. And yet, they were able to search the Old Testament and have in the Scriptures of the Old Testament the confirmation that this Savior that Paul was preaching to them was indeed the true Savior, that the one whose name was Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins, he was the scriptural Savior. He was the scriptural Messiah, the scriptural Redeemer. And if they could find their Savior and Paul's gospel in the Old Testament Scriptures, then we are certainly without excuse who have the fuller canon of Scripture. But coming back to the Bereans, their spirit was, first of all, of readiness, minds ready to receive the Word of God. Minds that were humble enough and ready enough to give serious thought and attention to what they were hearing. And the Savior himself taught during his ministry, take heed how ye hear. And we ought to be very concerned as we come to the house of God as to whether our minds are properly prepared for the Word of God. Sometimes we may come and our minds are so crowded with so many things, there isn't room for the Word of God. Our minds are so filled and so occupied with other things that we just haven't room for the Word of God to make an entrance into our minds and into our thoughts. But then when they heard the Word of God, they searched the Scriptures. This was their exercise of mind. These were not lazy Christians. These were not lazy believers. I wonder, would we be embarrassed if we were asked to tell everyone here the amount of time we've spent searching the Scriptures? Not just reading it as a little exercise to calm our conscience, but actually searching. I'm going to find out the truth, and I know where I can find the truth, and I'm going to search the Scriptures because they are the truth. And I'm going to compare Scripture with Scripture so that I know that I understand the truth. They were hearing the truth, but they wanted to be persuaded and they wanted to be convinced of the truth. And they knew if Paul is telling us the truth, we'll be able to find it in the Scriptures. And that's why they searched the Scriptures. But we are told that they just didn't search them one day a week when they were in the synagogue. They searched the Scriptures daily. Now, we might think, well, were these people on holiday? Were they retired? Did they have nothing else to do? These were ordinary people like you and I. But they heard the gospel and they heard Paul preaching Christ to them. As we noted earlier, verse 3, that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And they come to the realization we need Christ. We need to know more about this Christ. We need to know more of this gospel. And therefore, we need to make it a matter of priority. We need to sort out our time. We need to discipline ourselves. We need to have time to search the Scriptures. Daily, we need time for the Scripture. Daily, we need time for the Word of God. In our daily routine, we have to work, we have to labor, we have to feed our families, we have many, many responsibilities and burdens. But we are going to give time daily to the Scriptures of truth. These were, what does Paul say? What does Luke say? These were more noble. There is nothing to discredit them. They've nothing to be ashamed of. Oh, the world may look on and laugh, and may mock, and may deride them and ridicule them, and think, well, look at that lazy rascal there sitting with the Scriptures. Why doesn't he get on and do something sensible? Why does that woman spend half an hour reading the Scriptures, studying the Word of God? Couldn't she do something more profitable, more honorable? No, these were noble because they searched the Scriptures daily. Their nobility was bound up with the place that the Scriptures had in their daily lives, in their daily routine. They applied themselves and they applied their minds. You ask any person who's in a backslidden state, who'll admit it, and you ask them why they're in that state and condition, they will probably say something like this: well, I began to neglect reading the Word of God. I began to give less time to the Scriptures. And so there was less and less of the Scripture in my mind. And as there was less and less of the Word of God in my mind, so there was an increasing of other things in my mind. And I had little thought on the things of God and an increasing degree of thought on lesser things. And gradually my heart became cold and I became careless and I didn't hear God speaking to me anymore. And I began then to drift away, that I became no longer spiritually minded, but carnally minded. These Bereans were noble believers because of the place they gave God's word, the place they gave the scriptures in their daily lives. Now, some people think because they have their daily readings, and it's a popular kind of a publication today, more and more, we see 365 days with C.H. Spurgeon, 365 days with John Owen, 365 days with this Puritan or that Puritan. And people now are leaving the Bible aside and saying, this is my daily reading. And they'll be able to tell you, well, I got this and I got that and it was encouraging to read this and that. There is no substitute for the word itself. Let this word dwell richly within you. That's what the apostle taught. Let this word dwell richly within you. There have been occasions when godly souls exercised in the word of God, that word has taken such a hold of their minds, they actually forget time. So different to the average Christian who reads a verse and then looks at his watch, reads another half verse, looks again. Because time is so precious, we're told. We have to make sure we've got our priorities right and the word of God and our knowledge of that word is not a priority. That is a serious danger in the life of any professing person. And as we pointed out, in the days that we are living, many professing Christians are going to be ensnared, they're going to be led astray because of their appalling ignorance of God's word. The days that we're living in are momentous times. Things have happened in recent history that are unusual, but they are dangerous. And the believing child of God needs to know what the mind of God is and what the scriptures say in any given situation. But then, these Bereans, they were noble because they didn't just have a mind, a proper prepared mind to hear the word and then to search the scriptures for confirmation that what they heard was true. And not only did they give the place in their daily lives to the scriptures, they did, but we are told, therefore, many of them believed. Therefore, many of them believed. You ask these people what they believe, they'll be able to tell you. You ask them, why do you believe it? It's in the Word of God. Can you show me why you believe it, where you find it? Yes, I'm a student of the Scriptures. I'm a student of the Word of God, and I can take you to the Scriptures that teach what I believe, that confirm what I believe, and give me warrant for believing. Therefore, after they'd searched the scriptures, they concluded this gospel of Paul is sound. This Christ, this Jesus, who Paul claims to be the Christ, the Savior, he really is. Why do you believe in Jesus Christ, you ask these Bereans? Because Paul says we're supposed to believe in him. Not a bit of it. Because the Apostle Paul has come to us and he has described this Jesus. And it sounds as though to us he's a very, very important person and a very good person and someone that we should model ourselves upon. He's a role model for all humanity, therefore we believe. Not a bit of it. They search the Scriptures. And day by day, their faith was growing. Day by day, their faith was developing. They believed day by day as the power of the truth impacted upon them. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable woman and so on. It wasn't just simpletons. The idea here that Peter is presenting to us is of almost aristocratic types in society. People of some standing in society, well educated. They were searching the Scriptures and they were finding the truth and they were believing it. And they therefore believed the gospel that the apostle preached to them. We read in verse 4 of the same chapter in Thessalonica, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. What was the effect of believing the truth? They adhered to those who had the truth. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. They felt a bond with those who had the truth, who preached the truth, who believed the truth. And that is one of the fruits of believing the truth. It naturally attaches those who believe that truth to those of like mind. Those who believe the truth because it's in the Scripture will reject whatever others are saying that can't be proven from Scripture or that is contrary to Scripture. And that is something that we're not very good at remembering in our day and generation. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he reminded them that there are certain things that just don't go together. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes to the Corinthians and he asks them some searching questions. And he tells them, verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There are many in various denominations and professing churches, and what is written here is totally irrelevant. They can be in fellowship with blasphemers, homosexuals, deniers of the miracles, deniers of the deity of Christ. They can stay in fellowship and in communion with those who don't even believe in the new birth, who don't believe in a saving change wrought by the Spirit of God in the soul of a sinner. They don't believe any of these things. And this is what is happening. Truth and error seem now to be sufficiently compatible that you can be unequally yoked. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You would think the way people respond to this truth that there's something peculiarly difficult about it to understand. An unbeliever and a believer, they just don't fit together in fellowship and in communion, because one's in Christ, the other is not. And in a visible branch of the church, one who believes in Christ as the Savior of sinners, in a blood atonement for sin, in the birth and resurrection and ascension of Christ to glory, how can they be yoked together in ecclesiastical fellowship with those who deny these truths? And yet that's what's happening. And we've got now to go to the extreme end of things. Those who are supposed to be evangelicals, claiming they can be yoked with Rome, they can join with Rome again, let's all become one again. Our poor fathers were so ignorant. Poor Luther, poor Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, Melanchthon, all these, poor John Huss, he didn't need to die. He didn't need to go to the stake. He should have just accepted. Error. These men searched the scriptures, and they became convinced of the truth, and they knew you cannot yoke faith and error together. You can't. What does Paul go on to say to these Corinthians? For what fellowship with righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? How do they go together? It doesn't work. It can't be. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Sad thing is, many poor, ordinary Roman Catholics don't even know a lot of things about what their church stands for and what they believe. And many Protestants are equally, if not more, ignorant. Why does the Church of Rome change the Ten Commandments? Why do they remove the Second Commandment and divide the Tenth Commandment into two commandments? Why do they do that? Because of idolatry. Because of what the second commandment states. They change the commandment, the law of God, and they remove the second commandment, and then to make sure that they're orthodox, they've still got 10 commandments, they divide the 10th into two commandments. Now, what does the Word of God say? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Rome is full of idolatry. I remember on one occasion when I was on holiday, I went into one of these huge cathedrals in Europe. And I noticed ahead of me in the huge cathedral this poor little old lady. And she was on her knees before this long glass case. And there she was praying away on her knees, crossing herself and so on. So when she left, my wife and I went along to see what she was actually bowing to, what she was praying to, and what was inside that glass case, the bones of a saint. And there she was praying to the idol, the bones of a saint. Now you and I think, how can any poor rational soul stoop so low? You and I know we have God's word. And it tells us that the God of this world hath blindeth the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine into their hearts. My dear friends, you and I ought to pity such poor souls, so blinded that they are prepared to go so low. This is the system that evangelicals are today wanting union with, and they seem to feel convinced that Pope Francis is a godsend. He's a man of God, and never since the origin of the papacy has any pope ever been so popular. Never. And we may wonder, why is that? The Jesuit order itself is increasing rapidly in applications to become Jesuits as well as other orders, but this Pope Francis is a Jesuit, and because he's in the papacy now, the Jesuits have a control over the church that they've never, ever in all their history have had. The Jesuits have probably been responsible in their history for the murder of at least 5 popes, the murder of kings and princes everywhere throughout Europe. Because when any pope took it upon himself to try to reform them, to try to control them, it was not a sin to murder him. It was not a sin because of the principle they had. They did everything for the greater glory. And if they considered that one of the popes is getting in the way, we get rid of him. They are a wicked and an evil brood. They were banned by the papacy itself. They were banned for something like, I forget how many years now, by one infallible pope, of course, and then years later, another infallible pope, he restores them back to their position. But never before have the Jesuits had the kind of control that they have, not only in the Vatican, but throughout the world. It is very interesting to see that they are concentrating their different levels in the Jesuit order. The general, of course, the Father General, he controls all under him and all the various provinces. And he, one of the foundational, fundamental principles of the Jesuit order is absolute, complete obedience. Ignatius Loyola, the founder of the order, believed that in order to serve Rome, in order to undermine the work of the Reformation, they needed men without a will. And a Jesuit is not supposed to have a will of his own. He dies to himself entirely. His will becomes entirely subject to the Father General, to those who are over him. Now, in training, when Ignatius Loyola was training the first Jesuits, in order to develop their absolute obedience, they were asked to do the most ridiculous things. A young Jesuit novice, he might be sent with a bucket to a well, or two buckets. And he would be told that he was to carry these buckets for so far to the garden or whatever, bring them to the Jesuit overseer, to Ignatius Loyola himself in this case. And when he would come, the priest would arrive, he would say, "Now empty them out. Go back to the well and fill them again." Off he would go, come back, empty them out, go back again. And he would repeatedly be required to do that. It made no sense whatever. But you see, his patience was being tested. Can he crucify himself, all his personal desires, all his personal interests, can he be dead? He had to become, as it were, a corpse. He died entirely to himself and his will. On occasion, Ignatius Loyola required two novices to go to a pile of stones, and they were to carry those stones, two stories or three stories, I just can't remember now, and pile them up there. And when they thought they'd finished the chore, he said, "Right, take them back to where you got them." And they had to start and carry them all back. Made no sense. It was just totally ridiculous. But it was to develop in them this obedience, absolute obedience, that when the Father Superior or the Provincial Superior would give them something to do, no matter what it required, they did it absolutely without a thought. They just did it. Now they have certain principles that govern their society and the activities of their society. And it all really leads to one thing, absolute deception. Now everyone talks about Francis, this evangelical pope, this humble pope, this evangelical pope, this missionary-minded pope, this charismatic pope, this God-sent pope. But in the Vatican, they're disturbed. Many of them are concerned because they've never had a Jesuit pope before. They've never had the Jesuits control the Vatican and control Rome and all its business like what they have now. And the Jesuits have different roles, and they've different parts to play within the overall program of the Jesuits to advance to a position of total power and total control. And they are educating They are producing more and more schools and institutions, taking over the universities. They have their own universities, but then they're taking over, they're putting men, intellectuals, into this university and that university all over the place. And they take pride in announcing and intimating, making it public knowledge, who they have educated, so that their education appears to be superior to every other and most desirable, so that the rich and the famous will want their sons and their daughters educated by the Jesuits. Now, some of the names they like to project are American presidents, Bill Clinton. Oh, they like to tell us we educated him. Donald Trump, the present president, we educated him. Tony Abbott in Australia, educated by the Jesuits. Barnaby Joyce, educated by the Jesuits. And you could go on. President Mugabe, educated by the Jesuits. The president of the Philippines, educated by the Jesuits. And they love to tell the world, these men of influence and power, we educated them. But you see, because we educated them, they're indebted to us. So although the Jesuits in the past were kicked out of Spain, they were kicked out of Portugal, they were thrown out of England, here and there they were kicked out. Well, you see, we've got friends now in high places. They have a program and they have an agenda. And they speak. Double speak. On the one hand, Francis appears to be very, very orthodox, immovably orthodox, defending the dogmas and the doctrines of Rome. But on the other hand, he claims to believe in the Big Bang, and he claims to believe in Darwin's evolutionary theory. These contradictions. But as I pointed out earlier today, when he as a Jesuit says something, we need to ask, why, what does he mean? He asks these evangelicals, oh, brethren, pray for me. What do they pray? Fill him with the Holy Spirit. Why does he need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? So that he will make the right decisions. That he will be able, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to make infallible decisions. Now you see, as I said, they are learning to argue from Scripture. Now I'm a Presbyterian minister. And like Presbyterian ministers, I was ordained to the Christian ministry. But that's all I am. I'm just an ordained minister. I am not a bishop. According to Rome's teaching, the bishops are special. The bishops are consecrated. Now there's to be a consecration, whether it's pastor still to come, I'm not sure, here in the cathedral. And there's a request that the two Roman Catholic priests will be involved in that consecration. But you see, men are consecrated because they have a special position in the church. And they will base this on 1 Corinthians 12 and Acts 20 and so on. If we just looked at Acts 20, there you have Paul, he's leaving the elders in the church at Ephesus. You've heard me refer to this passage on other occasions. And what does he say to them? Verse 28 of Acts 20, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." He has made you bishops. The Holy Ghost made you bishops. He made you overseers. You are the successors of the apostles. You fill their place in the life of the church today. Basically, the bishops and the cardinals have what they call apostolic authority today. They can actually speak, as you heard me make mention of it earlier, the sacred magisterium, the sacred teaching. The bishops have the power to teach even what was never taught before in the church. Now, what does Paul say here? "Take heed unto yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." And the bishops are supposed to have this oversight and this concern for the flock. But part of the reason for that is because they have special gifts. In Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians and in the 12th chapter, you might look with me at the actual texts that they will take up in endeavors to defend their position. They will refer, for example, to verse 6. "There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestations of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another the gifts." The charisma, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. And it's this gift that they claim the bishops have special gifts, the gifts of the Holy Spirit that enable them to do things, say things, think things, know things that the ordinary priest doesn't know and won't know. And the ordinary believer won't know. In verse 28, for the sake of time of the same chapter, God, we read, has set some in the church: first apostles, secondary prophets, thirdly teachers, and so on. Verse 29, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, and so on. And they make this distinction. Not everyone is to be a bishop. Bishops are special. Cardinals are special. The supreme pontiff is extra special because they have been given by the Holy Spirit peculiar gifts that enable them to discern particularly the mind and the will of God. I mentioned earlier the assumption of Mary bodily into heaven with her son, Jesus Christ. Now even some Roman Catholics questioned whether that was biblically accurate or not. But then, they can't question the teaching of Mother Church, because there's no salvation outside of Mother Church. Furthermore, there's no salvation unless you accept the Supreme Pontiff as Christ's representative in the world and as the one who is appointed by the Holy Ghost to shepherd the whole church. He speaks infallibly when he speaks on behalf of the church. Now you listen to these reporters and these journalists. What is the question they asked? Or a spokesman for Rome, what do they say? The church says. They don't say the Bible says, the scripture says. They say the church says. The church states. Because the church, the mind of the church, is the mind of the papacy. And if he speaks, he may consult with his bishops, and they're all agreed, yes, you make this statement. On the other hand, because he's the supreme pontiff, and there's no appeal beyond him, he can decide, by the leading of the Spirit, I've got this revelation. That's why the Pentecostals and the Charismatics are so attracted. Because they believe that you can have the gifts of the Spirit to speak in tongues. You have the gifts of the Spirit to heal. You have the gifts of the Spirit to prophecy. And so on. And so they're attracted to this new Pope because he's a man filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're waiting to see him exercise the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And if he one day comes forward, you can imagine him at a great conference of all these charismatic evangelicals, and they're all speaking in tongues, and they're all filled with the Spirit, and they're claiming to have revelations, and the Supreme Pontiff stops them all and says, hold on, the Spirit has led me and reveal to me this truth, that the Reformation was wrong. From now on, no more protest. From now on, no more Protestants. What are they only going to do? Because he has that right. And you see, you ask the Pope, or you ask the church that he represents, how do you know? How do you know that the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is right? Show me from the Bible. I don't need to go to the Bible, he said. I am the Supreme Pontiff. I don't need to go to the Scriptures to prove anything. The Westminster Divines and the Catechisms, the Confession, what was required of them? Proof texts. proof texts, prove everything from Scripture. That is the vast difference between Rome and biblical Protestantism. Now, what does the Pope claim? I am here by appointment of the Holy Spirit. And so when the charismatics are praying, fill him with the Holy Spirit and power. God, the Holy Spirit, will do that so that I will never err. I will never err in my judgments. That's why I speak infallibly. It's the Holy Spirit keeps me from making a mistake. And therefore, when I declare from now on, the church and the faithful are to believe in the assumption of Mary, the Mother of God, bodily into heaven, that's not a mistake. That is a divine revelation. And the charismatics say, Amen, Brother Francis. That's how it is. That's the state we're in. What is going to become of those who, like Luther and Calvin and Knox, refuse the authority of the Supreme Pontiff, who keeps telling everyone, turn to Jesus. And he has been telling these charismatics, I don't want you to join the Roman Catholic Church. I want you to come to Jesus. And they're amazed. Isn't that wonderful? That's a change in Rome. The pontiff wants us to come to Jesus. He wants us to have a personal relationship with Jesus. Furthermore, they now have a document in the Vatican. A document signed by the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church, the descendants of Luther. In 1999, it was signed by the Vatican and by the World Federation of Lutherans. Luther's church, imagine. That they now are agreed on the doctrine of justification. The children who got their Bibles today have in the front cover of the Bibles, the just shall live by faith. Luther discovered justification is by faith alone. Rome taught faith and works. And this has been a controversy. Now Rome has this statement signed in 1999. We're agreed, justification by faith alone. And the evangelicals are shouting to the heavens, Reformation is finished. The protest is done. Of course, Martin Luther's 95 theses dealt with a great deal more than the mere matter of justification. There were the indulgences. What about the indulgences? 2016, Francis opened the great doors after 25 years in order to open up the way for indulgences, and he sent out the priests all over the world with indulgences. And one of the particular sins that there was an indulgence for was the sin and the crime of abortion. And if a woman came to the priest having aborted a child, disagreeing with the teaching of Rome, she could get absolution. And you know what the Jesuits teach? That once you have absolution, you can say you didn't do it. You take a Jesuit to court, and he's asked, he takes a stand in the witness box, and he's called as a witness to an accident. We'll just take a very, very simple illustration. And the judge asked, did you see the accident? You know what he says? I say no. Oh, very well then. What does he mean? Everyone thinks he didn't see it. Because he's been asked the simple question, did you witness the accident? I say no. Mental reservation is one of the fundamental principles upon which the Jesuits operate. I say what? The word no. That's how they operate. That's why they can't be trusted. That's why Francis says one thing here and appears to be saying the very opposite somewhere else. When it comes to absolution, if, for example, a woman falls into sin with a priest at the confession, becomes involved, commits adultery, she can get absolution from the priest. And so, she can tell her husband, I never committed adultery. Because she's been absolved. And she can then claim she's free of all condemnation and all sin, as though she'd never done anything. That is the teaching of Jesuits. They are as corrupt and as vile as can be. And yet evangelicals are being carried away left, right, and center with this abominable, blasphemous system. Now, here's Paul preaching his Christ. And these evangelicals claim that's the Savior we believe in. And we believe in justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. We firmly believe that what is written in Acts is true. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And praise the Lord, hallelujah. Rome believes that now. We were misinterpreting Rome. Poor old Luther misunderstood. Calvin was misled. They were making mistakes and blunders, and we've suffered now for 500 years because of it. When Francis comes and says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, what Jesus Christ is he talking about? His little white wafer. And he holds up, this is Jesus Christ. Do you believe it? This is Jesus Christ. Do you put your trust in it? An idol, a wafer god. It's a completely different Christ. Furthermore, the Pope himself is not only Christ's representative in the earth and in the church, he stands in the place of Jesus Christ. And what is the Pope or the Church of Rome claim? Again, going back to the scriptures, go back to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 10. And there, we read verse 16, "He that heareth you, heareth me, and he that despiseth you, despiseth me, and he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me." And what does the Supreme Pontiff say? You reject me, you reject Christ. You reject my word, you reject his word. And when you reject me and you reject his word, you reject God who sent me. See the logic? So when he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only do you believe in the deity and the humanity of the Son of God, you believe in the little wafer God. This is Christ. I've got to believe the Mass. You know, one of the things, young people, you remember these things. One of the questions that was put again and again in the Inquisition to men and women and young people brought before the Inquisition, questioned about the Mass, when they would reject this little wafer God and the priest's ability to change it into the deity of Christ, and they would refuse it, they'd be asked something like this: well, if one of those wafers was eaten by a mouse, would the mouse be damned? And of course, some of those being tortured thought the very question to be ridiculous. And if they were not prepared to say that mouse will be damned because it is eaten the body of Christ, well, the likelihood is they would suffer even greater agonies. That is the Christ of Francis the Supreme Pontiff. That is the Christ of Rome. And these evangelicals, these charismatic evangelicals, are being blinded because they've forsaken the truth. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, God has sent strong delusion upon them. And if you do not accept the word of the Pope as infallible, you can't believe in Jesus Christ, because they interpret Luke 10:16 as he that believes not you, doesn't hear you, doesn't hear me. So if you don't hear the Pope, you don't believe what he says, you don't believe in Jesus Christ. You see the subtlety of the whole system. Young people, you read your Bible, you search the scriptures, and you make sure that you've got a real hold on the truth of God's word. Because we are seeing a great international movement to take from us the one and only Savior that God has provided. A Savior for sinners. Not in the papacy. Not in a little white wafer. not within the bosom of that Babylonian church, but in the Scriptures. Learn to search the Scriptures. Learn young to bring the Scriptures into your daily routine for your own soul's good. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless these remarks. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we give thee thanks that we have thy word. We would be entirely lost without it. We could be deceived by every deceiver walking the earth. But thou hast given us this more sure word of prophecy, the reliable word of God that we can trust. Teach us to understand it. Lord God, enable the young to bring the word of God daily into their thinking. Bless thy truth, deliver us from error, we pray, and pardon us for Christ's sake. Amen.